So the famous abolitionist and cleric and hymn writer, Newton, John Newton, who wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, and he said this. He said, "When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first will be to see many people whom I did not expect to see there. The second will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see there. And the third, and the greatest wonder of all, will be to find myself there." It's all about grace, the amazing grace of God. And today we're going to continue our series looking at the parables, the stories that Jesus told. And I know Travis and Brittany are traveling this week, but I wanted to thank him for his excellent teaching last week and just what a blessing as he spoke on those very short, punchy parables from Matthew 13. But each of these parables begins with an introduction of the kingdom of heaven is like. So the theme of this parable today is the same. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's about the kingdom of heaven. And today I want to look at that parable of the laborers in the vineyard from Matthew chapter 20. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 20, and we're going to look at the first 16 verses of that chapter. Again, it's part of a longer teaching that Jesus taught, and we'll see the theme as we go. So beginning at verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call all the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last workers only worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I chose to give you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." You know, we've been looking at the parables, the stories that Jesus told, you know, as we've seen, it's not simply a bunch of stories that Jesus told to entertain the crowd or try to keep the crowd. He really had a specific group in mind every time and a specific reason that he taught the parable. And the context of this parable, to see who he was talking to and why he was teaching this parable, you have to look back to chapter 19. Look at the previous chapter. And Jesus was speaking to a large crowd in chapter 19, and a young man comes up to him and says, "Teacher, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life?" Verse 16 of Matthew 19. And this was a rich man who had followed all the rules. He'd done everything right. He'd obeyed the law. He'd obeyed the Ten Commandments. And in fact, when he said all the things that he had done, Jesus didn't correct him and say, "No, I know you." No, Jesus almost affirmed, "Yes, you followed all the law. You've done everything right." But he knew in his heart there was more. He knew in his heart there was something else that he needed to do. And then Jesus saw that his idol was his wealth, his finances. And Jesus turned to him and said, "Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor." And that was a price that he couldn't pay. It was too much for him to pay, and he turned away and walked away from Jesus. And Jesus went on to teach his disciples of how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Remember that? About the camel going through the eye of the needle. And that's where it came from. And then in context of that, Jesus tells this parable in the same context to the same group. And when we look at the parable, initially we look at it and say, well, this is about labor laws and finance, right? That's kind of the context. This is the injustice of labor laws that not taking place here. But actually, this parable, I'll tell you the punchline right now, this parable is about grace. This parable is about the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God shown to those who believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. One of the most essential words in the kingdom of heaven, one of the most essential words in the church is grace. It's unmerited favor, the unmerited favor of God. And applied to ourselves, we love it, right? We love the grace of God when it's applied to ourselves. We appreciate it. But sometimes, when it's applied to others, we're offended. It offends us. And we're going to look at that today. But the parable begins with, the kingdom of heaven is like. And, you know, Travis preached on this last week in Matthew 13, those kingdom of heaven parables. And Jesus used that term, the kingdom of heaven, frequently. In fact, he began his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, and he says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach in verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is near. And Travis taught that, you know, the kingdom of heaven is not just, oh, okay, one day when we die and leave this earth, we go to the kingdom of heaven, right? It's that place where we go to for eternal life. No, the kingdom of heaven is the rule and reign of Christ. Jesus introduced the kingdom when he came to the earth. And we, as his ambassadors, we represent him. We get to be salt and light. We get to represent the kingdom of heaven with our lives here, today, and now, in everything that we do, in our communities. If you're a follower of Jesus, you represent the kingdom of heaven. Many of the parables that Jesus taught, he declared that they represented or illustrated the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, the reason Jesus reinforced this, the reason Jesus emphasized the kingdom of heaven, went back to the kingdom of heaven over and over, it's because the kingdom of heaven is unlike anything that the world has seen since the Garden of Eden. From the time of the fall of man in Garden of Eden until Jesus came, no one had seen or tangibly known what it was like to be under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And so this parable, again, speaks about the kingdom of heaven. But these parables reveal to us that the kingdom of heaven is counterintuitive. The kingdom of heaven is upside down. The kingdom of heaven is different to the kingdom of this world. It doesn't make sense sometimes. It offends our fallen humanity sometimes. And so it's with this one. So the master hires some laborers. Now, in the first century Roman times in the Roman Empire, these laborers wouldn't have been probably not Roman citizens. They were probably refugees or people that had been taken in as slaves into the Roman Empire, but they didn't have any rights. They didn't have citizenship. And so they were often abused. They were often taken advantage of. They were day laborers looking for just to make ends meet. And this is probably who this group was. They were vulnerable. And if we think about laborers in the citizen of heaven, we have been saved by the blood of Jesus. We realize that this world that we live in is not our home. You may be a citizen. We're probably all citizens of the United States of America, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's our primary kingdom that we belong to. So getting back to the hiring process, the master of the house in verse 2, he agrees to a certain wage to these laborers that he finds in the town square. And he goes and he says, I'll pay you a denarius per day for the work. Now, that would have been the right payment for a day's labor, which in our equivalency today would be about $50 that he agreed to pay them And it would have been right, would have been, it seemed to be a fair wage for a day laborer. And they agreed to the accepted wage, or they accepted the wage. And but then they go into the vineyard and they begin working. Now, a day's labor, this may shock you, is from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. It's 12 hours. It's daylight. It's working until it gets dark, from the time it gets light to the time it gets dark. And so they begin their work. But then the master decides he's going to go and hire some more. In fact, there's five different times that the master hires new laborers. He goes out at, obviously, 6 o'clock he begins, and then at 9 o'clock he goes back and hires some more. Then at noon he hires some more. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon he hires some more. And then he goes back at 5 o'clock, 1 hour before quitting time, and hires some more laborers. Now, I was often thinking about this. One, how much work can they get done in 1 hour? But secondly, if you read between the lines, why were they hired at 5 o'clock? Where were they at 3 o'clock? Where were they at noon? Where were they at 6 a.m.? They probably weren't the best laborers he could hire, right? They probably were slackers. I'm just reading between the lines. They probably weren't the ones that you want to continue running your business for you, because they probably slept in late. They're probably just, you know, up to no good. And then at 5 o'clock, they're like, man, I got to get something for dinner, so I better go and work. So they show up at 5 o'clock, hoping to get a little bit of work so that they could pay their bills for the night. Again, that's not biblical. It's just in the thought I had. But, you know, when you're hiring laborers, you want to hire the best, right? You want to hire people that are diligent, people who want to work. And those are the 6 o'clock people. Those are those that were there early in the morning before daybreak saying, yes, I'm going to work today and earn a good keep. And they were probably proud of their work ethic and their diligence. And then comes time to payment. And I'm sure those who toiled for 12 hours in the heat not only expected more, as the Bible says, but they expected those that came at 5 o'clock to get significantly less. They probably expected, there's going to be justice here. I worked hard, I deserve more pay, and those who didn't work hard don't. But to their horror, everyone got a denarius. Everyone got the same payment. I mean, it made the payroll Clark's job very easy. Jason, wouldn't that make a job very easy for someone handing out payroll? Everybody gets the same amount. But that doesn't seem fair, right? It doesn't seem fair. And notice in verse 11, referring to the laborers who were hired first, they worked hard all day. Verse 11 says, on receiving it, on receiving their wage, they grumbled at the master of the house. They were grumbling. This is not fair. Those who are hired first, in verse 12 says, these last worked only 1 hour and you've made them equal to us. Equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. In other words, we don't view ourselves as equal to them. They're less than us. They didn't work as hard as us. We are better than them. We've put in more time. Just a little sidetrack. One of the tendencies that we have in the church and in society, it's not just in the church, but it's overlooked. It's the sin of grumbling. We overlook that because it's so easy to do and it's so prevalent and it's second nature to us. And when we're troubled by something, we struggle to keep it to ourselves. When we find something that's wrong or we see something that's wrong, we like to grumble about it, right? We might not call it grumbling. But what does the Bible say about grumbling? We have to look at the Old Testament. There's a classic case of grumbling is the children of Israel in the wilderness. God had performed so many miracles for them. God had saved them from Egypt, out of slavery, performed incredible miracles, and then they begin grumbling. They grumbled to Moses. And Moses confronted them in Exodus 16, verse 8, says, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us. This is Moses and Aaron. Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. You know, grumbling is not just addressed in the Old Testament. It's something that's addressed to the church. In James chapter 5, verse 9, James writes, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Grumbling is serious business. Paul adds in Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Albert Mohler writes this, to grumble is to complain about the goodness of God. In this sense, grumbling is the consummate act of ingratitude. You might say, well, what if something's wrong? I need to speak up. If something's not right, I need to speak up about it. Something's not being done. Well, clearly, if there's an error that needs to be fixed, we're right to grumble about it, right? If something's not being done right, surely we're right to grumble about it. No, grumbling doesn't fix anything. Grumbling actually leads to gossip. Grumbling leads to tearing down leaders behind their back. But rather, we're told in Scripture to approach the person, to go to them directly and say, what you did there or how you're doing that, I got a problem with that. It takes courage to do that, but it takes love. And in love, ask for clarity. In love, say, I want to listen and prepare to learn and offer some constructive criticism. Actually, grumbling is a sign of weakness because it takes courage to sit down with someone and say, what you did, what you're saying, what you are doing, it's hurting me. I'm not satisfied with that. And then share your offense and maybe disagreement, but that's a good thing. It's healthy. But back to the parable, these laborers were grumbling because they felt that the decision of the master was unjust. It was an injustice being done. But the master responds to the grumblers in verse 14 and 15, "Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" The master has every right to do what he wants to do with his resources. The parable actually speaks about the sovereignty of God, the decision to show grace to whomever he chooses to show grace to. Again, we struggle with this, right? Because we don't have the right perspective of the holiness of God. We don't have the right perspective of the sovereignty of God. The Creator has every right to bless whomever he wishes in his creation. And then the chapter, or at least the parable, ends in verse 16, "So the last will be first and the first last." It's tying it back to the previous chapter, because in chapter 19, verse 30 ends in a similar way, "But many who are first will be last and the last first." Again, it goes back to the encounter with the rich man. The rich young man. But this whole section of Scripture, these two chapters, speaks about the unmerited favor of God. It speaks about the grace of God, how he chooses to bless. We don't get to determine what's fair. And we don't like that, right? We don't like it. But it's actually a very good thing that God gets to choose what's fair. It's good for us. It's the grace of God. Just like the sermon 2 weeks ago, preaching from Matthew 25 about the parable of the talents. And remember in the parable of the talents how at the end God judges the master judges the unfaithful servant and says, "Take away his one talent that he buried, didn't do anything with it, and give it to the one that has 10. Take away from the poor and give it to the rich." And we say, that's unfair. That doesn't seem right. But you know, the reason is that we don't see it through the perspective of God's holiness and his glory. We view things through a humanistic human perspective. We do. We're so closely tied to that religion of humanism in our understanding. And we struggle with the term grace. We struggle with grace because we want people to pay their dues, right? We want people to pay their dues in order to get ahead, not to just get anything for nothing. Lord, I've served you for 40 years. I deserve more. I deserve more than this. Lord, I'm hoping I'm going to get a better blessing than my neighbor because look at all I've done for you. Well, maybe you will, but it's not up to us to decide. It's not our decision. But we want people to pay their dues. And when I was going through my final phase of officer training in the military, we had to do a final test, and it was called, in Afrikaans, it's called fusbait, which a direct translation means to bite down hard. And it's kind of like the Marines Hell Week, and you're basically just biting down hard on everything the whole time. But it was a series of exercises that we had to do that were just back-to-back, so no sleep, very limited food and water. In fact, they kept us dehydrated in the middle of the African sun in summer constantly, so people were passing out and, the drill, things like that. It was awful. It was hard work. And in the midst of that, we had to build a bridge, and then we had to carry and, do different tasks, had to carry a soldier that had been injured as part of the exercise, and all kinds of different things that we had to do while we were sleep deprived and depleted. And in the midst of that, our training corporals would come and mock attack us. So if you try to sleep for 5 minutes, they'd come and throw in some thunder flashes and wake you up and then have us all take our boots off and march us down a gravel road without shoes on, with our full gear and a pack on. And this is after 3 days of being abused. And what happened was, a lot of the guys ended up with severe blisters and bleeding in their feet. And medics were called in because guys were losing so much blood through their feet, and it was just an ugly situation. And as the medics were coming, finally the officer in charge of the training says, hey, let's just put a pause to this. Let's call the medics in and see if we can continue this exercise. And so they had everybody inspect their feet. And while the medics were inspecting our feet, the corporals who were in charge of the training, of this exercise, of this fusbait, were walking up and down in front of us, yelling at us and swearing at us and telling us, you haven't done enough. You haven't done enough. Because when we did our training, it was harder than what you're going through. You know that line, my life was harder than yours, and so you deserved more punishment. And it kept coming back. They were swearing at us and yelling at us and says, you haven't paid your dues. And we were just like, I just need some mercy here. I just need this to end. And in fact, the medics did call it off, and the officer in charge called it off. And so it ended there, and we received grace. We received grace. It ended. It felt like mercy, but it was grace that God, the officer in charge, gave us. He felt like God at the time. But we received grace. You know, it's often said that mercy is not getting what you deserve, but grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is a free gift. We cannot earn grace. Grace goes against our pride and our arrogance, right? Against our fallen human nature. Because you cannot earn it. You cannot say, I deserve grace. Now that's the whole point. Grace seldom seems fair, but fairness is subjective at best. You know, fairness works well when you have a bunch of children on a playground and you're handing out cookies to them. Then it's very easy to say that's fair and that's not. You get one and nobody else. Nobody gets two. That's fair. That's fairness. But when it comes to the grace of God, when it comes to our sinful nature in front of an all-holy God, there's only one thing that we deserve. What do we deserve as human beings? We deserve eternal separation from God and the punishment of hell. That's what we deserve. If God dealt with us fairly, we wouldn't be saved. But God gives us grace. So I want to challenge you, I want to encourage you. Firstly, are you saved by grace? Have you experienced the grace of God in your life? Have you encountered Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you responded to the gospel message and given your life to Jesus Christ and experienced the grace of salvation? Maybe today you need to respond to the free gift of salvation that Jesus offers. But maybe today you're offended by the grace of God. You think about your life and you think about the people that have hurt you. And you think about those that maybe they haven't hurt you, but they've hurt someone near to you, or they've done something terrible. And they've done horrific things. Who do you think is beyond the grace of God? Who do you think doesn't deserve the grace of God? Yeah, I can see all these good people. Yeah, they deserve the grace of God. But that person? No. I don't want to see the grace of God applied to them. Now, we don't say that, right? But we're grumbling in our hearts. When we hear that that person comes to know the Lord, we grumble in our hearts. We're like, oh man, but they deserve punishment. But they receive grace. And we don't say it out loud, but we say, well, they don't deserve the kingdom of heaven. They're not good enough because they hurt me. You may need to repent of that and begin praying for that person. Maybe if you're honest, and if there's someone that you know who is a Christian, and previously in their life they've sinned terribly and done horrific things, and then you think in your mind, well, they're not worthy of the grace of God. Just look at what they've done. And then you have to hear the words of the Master in verse 15. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? You see, when we refuse to forgive someone for their past, even though they have received the blood of Jesus and received the forgiveness of Jesus, when we refuse to forgive them because of our offense, we're not offended at them, we're offended at God. We're offended that God would forgive them. And we have to think about that. And we need to repent of that sinful attitude and bring everything, because the foot of the cross is level playing field. It's all level at the foot of the cross. The key verse to this message isn't found in Matthew chapter 20. It's actually Ephesians chapter 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing. It's a free gift of God. Do you know this free gift? Have you applied this free gift to your life? Have you applied this free gift in your relationship to others, those around you, those that you struggle with? Even in the church, do you understand that we're covered by the grace of God? So I'm going to close in prayer, and we're going to do things a little differently today. The worship team's going to come up, and our ministry team will come up to pray for people. But I'm actually going to close the service now in prayer. And if you need to go, we're already at noon. If you need to leave, you're welcome to leave, but the worship team's going to continue to play and lead us in a song of worship. And if you want prayer for anything, you can either stay seated and pray, you can come forward and receive prayer. But I'm going to close in prayer. But if the Lord's been speaking to you today and you need prayer for anything, if you need prayer, maybe simply because of that one person that you feel is beyond the grace of God and God has been convicting you, will you come forward and pray with one of our ministry team? But if you need to leave, please feel free to do so, and just keep your conversations to a minimum as people are praying. So let's pray together. Would you stand with me as we pray? Lord, we thank you for amazing grace. We are so undeserving and we are so grateful. Lord, we thank you for the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross where you paid the price for our salvation. Lord, I pray that while we are here on this side of eternity, but in the kingdom of heaven, that we would spend every day living wholeheartedly for the kingdom of heaven, giving our lives to serving you, but also to be mindful of those around us that need to be introduced to the kingdom, brought into the kingdom. Teach us to serve you, Lord, not for what we get in reward, but for your glory. Lord, that you would be glorified in and through our lives, in and through your church. And we praise you and we thank you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.